Good to be back with you again. I think it was September, I think it was down here last, and in the 93 Romans at the time. Just to those who don't know me, my name is Bob Forder, and I'm the founding pastor of Cowley Chapel in Deal, which is near Dover. I served there for 30 years, and 2 years ago I handed over to my son, my other son, Simeon, who is now the lead pastor there. I'm also a member of the board of Cowley Chapel UK, and they've given me the job of pastoring the pastors now, which entails going around and filling in where a pastor has a week off. I can't be there for some reason. That's why I'm here this morning. So here we go. In case you haven't noticed from our worship time, it's nearly Christmas, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. When did you last really study the biblical account of the birth of Christ? Not just read the passages, but actually study it. I only ask that question because I think the Christmas story is the most well-known, but the least studied Bible passage of all. And I think there's more false teaching that goes on in our churches at this time of year than at any other time of year. And I think it's because, you know, all of us grow up being told, don't we, about what happened by others without checking it out against Scripture. And in reality, we really actually study the biblical account for ourselves. You know, in Matthew 15, Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders there that tradition makes the word of no effect. And the problem we have is that most of our information tends to come from what we've heard from tradition. For instance, I mean, most students agreed that the birth of Christ wasn't on the 25th of December. You know, no sheep out in the fields in Israel in the winter and all that kind of thing, whether you believe that or not. But we also have the fact that we can date Jesus' actual birth because we know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And we also know that John's father, Zacharias, was of the priestly course of Abijah, or Abijah, whichever way you want to pronounce it, that served in the temple in strict rotation. And we know from the records which course of priest was on duty in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. And we can trace that back to when John the Baptist was actually born, because we know that Zacharias was also in the temple when the angel struck him dumb and told him that John was about to be born. And we even have far more details than that. And the most likely date for Jesus' birthday is the 29th of December, 2 BC, which was the first of the Jewish month of Tishri. And also, that year happened to be the Feast of Trumpets on that day as well. And as we go on this morning, I think you'll agree that tradition has totally wrecked the real biblical account of Christmas. But all is not lost, because if Jesus' birthday was on the 29th of September, then his conception would remarkably be on our Christmas Day. And as we all know, life starts at conception, right? And in addition to that, Hanukkah, which is the Jewish festival of lights, starts on the 25th of December this year, and Jesus is the light of the world. So you can get your Christmas lights up. Okay, so I thought it would be a good idea this morning to start by taking a look at the actual biblical account, would you believe, of the Christmas story itself. And there's much more than you might originally think. And I think some of you may have heard this before. I think it was about 15 years ago, when I was a teenager, that I did this. I think when the church was in Hornbeam or Waterloo in the school there. But would you like to turn up? Last time I came, a few weeks ago, the projector and the slides broke down, so I'm not going to use that this morning. So you're going to need your Bibles this morning, and we're going to go through some of the scriptures concerning the birth of our Lord and Saviour. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 to 7 there. It says there, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So Luke begins by telling us that at this particular time, everyone had to register in his own city, and that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, if you haven't heard it, God bless you, but there's always been a big hoo-ha over this man, Quirinius, because he doesn't show up in any of the Jewish records. So the Bible critics say, well, if you can't trust the Bible on this one, if you can't trust Luke on this one, what can you trust on? Well, the answer's a very simple one, really. Quirinius, he was a real man, and he was governing Syria at this particular time. His Latin name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. I mean, who would call their baby that? But there you go. But he was born around 45 BC in the Italian town of Lanuvia. And that's a fact that turns out to be really important. You see, the Italian town of Lanuvia, where Quirinius was born, was inhabited by a Sabine population. And the Sabine god of war, who was equivalent to the Roman god of war, Mars, was actually called, you guessed it, Quirinius. And in those days, that name would have naturally been given to a Sabine child at birth in honour of his god. But as far as the Jews were concerned, they had real problems with that. Because for King Herod and all of his Jewish subjects, it was forbidden by the Torah, no less, to even mention the name of a foreign or false god. And that's why Jewish records don't mention Quirinius. Even the Jewish historian Josephus simply Latinizes his name and comes up with Sabinus because he was a Sabine. But Dr. Luke, he wasn't a Jew, was he? So it wasn't a problem for him. That's why we have it in our gospel. So when he wrote his gospel to Theophilus, who was high priest from 37 to 41 AD, he just wrote it like it was. So once again, the Bible is spot on, and the Bible critics have got it all wrong. But getting back to our passage in Luke's gospel, we see Joseph and Mary, who was pregnant, leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem. Now, they went to Bethlehem because of the census, but because also Joseph was of house and lineage of King David. And as a matter of interest, so was Mary. And there's a fascinating study about the daughters of Zelophehad, the eldest of whom was called Mara, which explains how all that came about. And if you want to go into that, you can study that by reading Numbers 26 and 27, and also Numbers 36. And it's an amazing account of why Mary was also, and Joseph was also, both of the house of David. I've got time to go into it this morning, but we're told that when Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Jesus was born, and they laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him at the inn. Now that last bit about the inn is important. It's there simply to tell us that Jesus was born somewhere else, other than the inn, because that is probably the most likely place people thought they would go to. There's something like going there for the census, but I mean, it's amazing really. Jesus was born somewhere else, but where? Where was Jesus' birthplace? Can we tell? I mean, we get told all sorts of things, don't we, about the Church of the Nazarene and all that stuff. Well, you see, the Bible is such an amazing book, isn't it? It's such an amazing book. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings to search out a matter. So you need to turn to the book of Micah, chapter 4. It's in the minor prophets, obviously. The book of Micah, chapter 4. And I say that because the whole of the book of Micah is all about the coming Messiah. That's why Herod's scribes went straight to Micah, as we'll see later. And in chapter 4 here in Micah, verse 8, it tells us when Jesus would actually be born. It says there, "O you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you it shall come, even in the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." That's Bethlehem. Now, this prophecy in Micah was written in the 8th century BC. And it may not mean very much on the surface, but the Hebrew phrase "tower of the flock" here is none other than a tower called Migdal Eder. And it refers to this particular tower that was built in ancient times to watch over the valley on the edge of Bethlehem. And it was used as a birthplace for some specific lambs that were looked after by some specific shepherds in that area. And it literally means watchtower of the flock. And it's an interesting fact that several of these towers are recorded in Scripture. And we find them three times in the book of Judges, twice in 2 Kings, and again in the book of Nehemiah. Now the tower that we're on about here, the Tower of Migdal Eder, is no longer standing today, but it has now recently been excavated. And this particular tower at Bethlehem is actually first mentioned in Genesis 35:21. If you want to make a note of that, you can look that up later. And it's where we're told that Jacob rested and spread his tent after Rachel died whilst giving birth to Benjamin. But this Tower of Eder was originally built as a watchtower to be used by shepherds for protection from robbers and wild animals. And it was also the sheltered building where the ewes were brought to give safe birth to their lambs. And it's also mentioned in the Jewish Talmuds, and it's translated the Anointed One of the Flock of Israel. And Shechem chapter 7 verse 4 from the Jewish Mishnah also points to the fact that the lambs that were born in this specific place were particularly special in that they were from a unique flock that was made up of sheep that were designated to be sacrificed at the Passover. And that doesn't give me goosebumps. I don't know what will. You know, this was a place where sacrificial lambs were always born. And the men who kept these sheep were specifically trained for this royal task, and they were educated in what an animal had to be like that was to be sacrificed. And it was their job to make sure that none of these lambs were hurt or damaged in any way, because they had to be without spot or blemish. And for that reason, these lambs, when they were born, were wrapped in swaddling cloths to protect them from injury. And according to Micah's prophecy, it was to this place that Joseph took Mary when there was no room for them at the inn. And it was in this special place at Migdal Eder that Christ was born. Prophetically, Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, is the exact place in Bethlehem for Jesus Christ, our sacrificial lamb, to be born. Which leads us nicely into chapter 2, verse 8 of Luke, if we want to turn back to Luke. Chapter 2, verse 8. And it carries on there and it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock," singular, notice one flock, "by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men." So the angel tells the shepherds what to look for. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And then we're told that the angel of the heavenly hosts went away into heaven. And then Luke tells us in verse 15, And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the angels said to one another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And verse 16 says, and they came with haste. It didn't take them long. They knew where the swaddling clothes were kept. They used them all the time for their lambs. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard and seen as it was told. Now, I just want to point out something very important here, something of a tradition that I want to point out. There's no mention here of the shepherds bringing a lamb to Jesus as a gift in what most people think was a stable. That's just been made up, and it's untrue, totally untrue, because it would have been a serious problem if they had, and I'll explain why later. So let's just recap. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem because of the census. Jesus is born while they're there, as the prophecy says. And the shepherds are told by the angel to go see the baby Jesus in the manger. Right? So let's move on. Luke 2, verse 21 then. It says, and when after 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And you know, today it's been medically proven that the chemical in the blood that's needed for it to congeal is at its peak on the 8th day. And the Lord gave the command that Jewish boys should be circumcised on the 8th day, thousands of years before modern science proved this to be the fact. But this all happened in and around Bethlehem. And we're just kind of working out the time scale here, time scale of events. Luke 2, verse 22 then says, and when the days of her purification, now, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. So the next event that we're told about here is Mary's purification, right? Now, this, by Jewish law, in Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 8, and that's a key passage, Father, when you're looking at the Christmas scriptures. Leviticus 12, don't read Leviticus. Leviticus 12, 1 to 8. It has to happen, according to Leviticus 12, 1 to 8, 40 days after the birth of the boy. It was different for girls. And Luke tells us this. They left Bethlehem, and they brought Jesus to the temple at Jerusalem. And also, by Jewish law, as part of this purification ceremony, they were to offer a lamb, again, foretold in scripture, they were to offer a lamb if they could afford it, otherwise if they couldn't afford the lamb, they were then to offer 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, or pair of turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, as it says in scripture. And I think it's important to understand that this was the law. And in this case, we're going to see that they offered 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now this is going to turn out to be very, very important because it shows us that this was a poor family at this point in time. And this tells us something that very many people fail to see when they're looking at the scriptures about Christmas. And we need to understand here that under Jewish law, it would have been a very serious matter indeed if they had offered turtle doves or pigeons when they had the means to offer a lamb. It would mean breaking the law given to Moses. And when Jewish law is at stake, we can be quite sure that this was a poor but devout Jewish family at the time of Mary's purification, which had to occur 40 days after the birth of Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you follow this through, this categorically rules out that the wise men, Magi, ever went near to Bethlehem, or gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh at the so-called stable. Because the family were only in Bethlehem for a short while. And they had to be at the temple in Jerusalem after 40 days, according to the law of the Lord.
And this correct series of events also has great implications to the traditional Christmas story. Because at this point, the Magi hadn't yet arrived. And contrary to popular belief, as I've already said, the shepherds didn't bring a lamb to Jesus either, or they would have sacrificed it. So why do we still see the kings, which actually they were anyway, in the stable, the garden centres and on Christmas cards everywhere? Now, at this point, I'm going to digress a little bit because I'm going to make you into a secret. I have trouble with my wife at garden centres this time of the year. Because she takes men out, the wise men, out of the stable, she puts them as far away as possible, somewhere else. Because, you know, they're on their way, but they haven't yet arrived. They don't arrive for up to 2 years, right? And it wouldn't be at the stable anyway. Sorry, dear. But again, just to get things in the right biblical order, you know, Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. Jesus is born in the watchtower of the flock, as foretold in the scriptures. The shepherds are told by the angel to go see the baby Jesus in the manger. And then after 40 days, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem for Mary's purification. And while they're there, they met a man called Simeon, who'd been told by God that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And they also see Anna, the prophetess, who was a widow of great age, who spent the time in the temple fasting and praying. And then, what do? Then they return to Nazareth. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. It says there, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, notice, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So that's the biblical account of the birth of Jesus. That's it. Now, if we flip across to Matthew's Gospel, if you want to turn there, Matthew tells us about what happened after Jesus was born. Luke and Matthew give us different accounts. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, talking about Micah's prophecy again, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, says in Micah. For out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So we read now that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east. And they came and asked King Herod, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? And Herod answers the scribes, and they look up Micah 5, and he tells them, that the Magi, that the prophecy says that he will be born in Bethlehem. And Herod then inquires of the Magi what time the star first appeared. And on the information he received, he ordered that all the young male children up to the age of 2 should be killed. And this gives us a time scale to work with. That means that the Magi could have arrived anything up to 2 years after Jesus was born. And because of the scriptures we've already looked at, I think it's pretty clear that it certainly wasn't before 40 days. And it carry on in Matthew onwards, it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So when they come out from seeing Herod, lo, they saw the star which they'd seen in the east. They haven't seen it since then. And now, lo, there it was again. No wonder they were excited and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The question is, why would they even need the star at this point if Herod's directions to go to Bethlehem were correct? Why would they need it? Which leads us on to the next question. Who were the wise men? Or Magi, to give them a proper name. Because there are so many myths surrounding them, aren't there? Some say that they're all descendants of Noah's son Ham, and that they all had dark skin. Some say that they were representatives of Africa, Asia, and Europe by being delegates from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all three sons of Noah, and that they followed the star from the east all the way to the stable. Some say that there were just three of them, and that they were all kings. But again, using the word of God as our reference material, we can come up with some very real insights into just who these so-called wise men were. You see, Western tradition says that there are three of these kings, mainly because they gave three gifts. Tradition also actually says that they arrived on the 6th of January. Eastern Orthodox tradition is that there were 12 of them, and that they arrived at Christmas, but Christmas for them was also on the 6th of January. And there's a 6th century chronicle that gives their names as Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. And there are other similar derivations. I'm sure you've seen those in the presence on the cattle sheet. But there's no real evidence for any of that. Because as with many of these traditions about Christmas, they've been handed down to us from the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, many years ago, at an archaeological dig in Persia, they came across three skulls in a grave together. Well, I mean, who else could they be? So they cleaned them up and they verified them. And they were brought to Constantinople by Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine, where they became religious relics. They were later transferred to Milan in the 5th century, and later Bishop Reinhold of Cologne, during a period of great wealth in that city, took a fancy to them and paid a huge amount of money to secure them from Milan. And he put them in Cologne Cathedral around 1163 AD, where they can still be seen on display to this very day. I don't know if anybody's been to Cologne Cathedral. I've spoken to people and they've seen them there. Should I say that their tomb can be seen? And it's all covered in gold and it behind a glass case. And it looks absolutely amazing. But the problem is this and many other traditions been founded on nothing more than pure speculation. And they've covered that perception of biblical events and the people involved in them for centuries. So again, let's take a look now from a biblical perspective, because just who were these wise men? Why are they in the Bible? Why do they have such a prominent place in Scripture? I mean, they were strangers from a foreign land. Why would they want to worship Jesus and bring him gifts? Well, again, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 2, the beginning of it, where it says, just recap there, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Have you ever noticed that before? All Jerusalem was troubled along with him. Why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, we're going to find out, but let's just start at the beginning. Verse 1 calls them wise men. But you see, there were lots of groups of wise men in the ancient world. Matthew is actually much more specific than that in the original text. He specifically calls them Magi. And the Magi come up time and time again in ancient history. The Magi were actually one of the most powerful groups of men in the ancient world. Anyone reading this in 1870 would know all about the Magi. They would know exactly what Matthew was talking about. So let's give a little bit of background to this whole thing. You see, there were six major empires of the ancient world. There was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Six of them. The one we're interested in is Medo-Persia. The Medes, they lived north of the Caspian Sea in northern Iran. And they were a very ancient people indeed. In fact, they descended from one of the characters in Genesis chapter 10, which is what we call the Table of Nations. Well, at a certain point in time, the Medes and the Babylonians, they kind of got together and they went to war. Sorry, the Medes and the Persians got together and went to war with the Babylonians. And they completely routed the Babylonians in battle. Sometime after this, the Medes kind of took a back seat, and this joint kingdom became known simply as Persia. Now, the Magi were Medes, but they were more than that. They were the priests of Media. And just like the Levites were the priests of Israel, the Magi were the priests of Media. And here's how they came to prominence. See, the Magi were keen astronomers, and they spent a lot of their time studying the stars and plotting the constellations, the Maseroth, and all of that. They were also extremely good at reading dreams, apparently, but their problem was that they also got into astrology. And unfortunately, they got the science of astronomy and the superstition of astrology all mixed up, and they started predicting the future. Well, people got to hear that there's this group of people giving advice on what they should do, and apparently they were really quite good at it. And people would come to them and they'd say, you know, should I buy this field? And the Magi would ask the people a few questions like their date of birth and their credit card number, you know, the sort of how it goes. And gradually, their fame began to spread. And their popularity grew. And as it did, they began to be more and more involved in the occult and became known as fortune tellers, etc. They were the old-time sorcerers. And soon, everyone demanded that they come and give them advice. But they eventually became so popular that no government in the East would be without their team of Magi. They wouldn't do anything unless they consulted the Magi first. They became so powerful that they were the ones who had absolute power over whether someone would become a king or not. A ruling king or queen, if they had a son, they'd take him in front of the Magi to see if he would be the one who would succeed. So powerful they were. They were the great kingmakers of much of the ancient world. They were the top officials and the top nobles of the ancient East. So it's not surprising that they appear in the Bible giving advice to kings. If we turn to the book of Esther, I'll give you time to turn there if you want to. We can't dwell there because we haven't got the time. But if we turn to the book of Esther chapter 1, we're in the court of King Xerxes the first there, who reigned from 486 to 465 BC. Was also known as King Ahasuerus. And he inherited 127 provinces from India to Kush, from King Darius I. And he was a really powerful man at this stage. And you can all read all about that in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, if you want to mark on there. But if you then, sorry about this, but turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, I said, we're going to look at the scriptures this morning concerning the birth of Christ, and it's amazing how much there is. King Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel chapter 2, he has a dream, and his spirit is troubled, we're told. And he calls the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show him what his dreams are about. So they all come and they stand before the king. And the Chaldeans, you know, they're really eager to please the king. So they say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The Chaldeans, being of Babylonian descent, were looked on as a kind of fake magi. But there was a fierce rivalry between the two, and the Chaldeans here are just shot to the top of the charts. But there's a problem. The king can't even remember what he dreamt about. Or at least he's not going to tell, let alone what his dream meant. So he says to them, if you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, You shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Not very nice, is it? And all of a sudden, the Chaldeans will say, let the Magi go first. If you're in trouble, it's usually a good idea to try and get everyone else involved as well, on the assumption that the king won't kill all of you. Unfortunately, here, on this occasion, the king was perfectly happy to kill the lot of them. But they say to the king, O king, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. But having heard the lame excuse, the king was absolutely furious, and he commanded that all the wise men in the land be destroyed. And the decree went out that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel himself and those with him to be slain as well. Now, of course, Daniel had been carried off to Babylon some time earlier with some other members of the nobility of Israel, namely Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But it turns out that I don't think any of this is by accident. And Daniel at this point does something absolutely remarkable. He asks the captain of the king's guard to spare his friends, but he also asks for all the Magi to be spared as well. And to cut a long story short, Daniel speaks to Arioch, captain of the king's guard, and eventually he not only tells the king what his dream was, but with God's help and after prayer, you can read it all, he tells him what his dream meant as well. And Daniel and the Magi are spared. As a result of all of this, we see Daniel actually appointed head over the Magi. In Jeremiah 39, Daniel actually becomes Rabbanan, which means chief of the Magi. And King Nebuchadnezzar does something amazing. He gives up the worship of Ishtar, which is where we get the word Easter from, and is converted, and he sends out a proclamation that all his nation should convert to the God of Daniel. So it seems that much happened under the two major, rather, under Daniel's ministry, because the Bible is so specific, isn't it? And if you go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, you'll come to Belshazzar's feast there. And you'll notice that the new king at that time, he calls the soothsayers, but the Magi are mysteriously not present. And there's no doubt that many of the Magi carried on as true believers from this time under the influence of Daniel himself. So, getting back again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, remember, Herod was troubled at the arrival of the Magi, and all Jerusalem were troubled too. Why on earth was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, I'll tell you. You see, in the days of Herod, there were two major paradoxes. The Roman Empire, who put Herod on the throne, and the Parthian Empire, the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians. And the borders of these two great empires met on the borders of Israel. Herod was growing old by now, and much of the Roman military were away fighting elsewhere. And generally speaking, the Roman Empire was rather weak at the time of Matthew chapter 2. And then all of a sudden, into Jerusalem, ride the Magi. They wore conical hats, and they always rode horses, never camels. So you can stop buying Christmas cards with camels, right? And what's more, because these Magi were such a highly esteemed group of people, they were always surrounded by a protecting force of about 1,000 armed cavalry. These Magi, though they didn't walk in quietly on foot carrying gifts or wrapped up in Christmas paper, these Magi, they were very important people indeed. So now, perhaps, you can see why all Jerusalem was struggling. These Magi were the great kingmakers of the ancient East. Herod could well have been disturbed enough to think that they'd come to take over. But what Herod probably didn't know, initially at any rate, is that these were believing Magi. These Magi would have been astronomers, as all Magi were, and they saw this star in the east, and they said, right, let's go and worship them. And when they got there, they asked Herod, where's this king? Herod calls the scribes, and he points them to Bethlehem. But, the big problem here is, by now, this king that they were looking for is no longer in Bethlehem. He's long since departed. That's what we looked at earlier. And Matthew 2 verse 9 tells us, as they come out from Herod's house, that it says, there was a star which they'd seen in the east. It was there. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy when they saw it, it says. And they went, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. No, they were excited. They hadn't seen the star since they left home. They didn't follow it over field and fountain or a mountain. Because they had the full book of Daniel at their disposal. They'd come from the place where Daniel had written it, due east of Jerusalem. These believers knew the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, all about the Messiah who was coming. Because these believing magi are direct descendants of those who were converted all those years ago when King Nebuchadnezzar had placed Daniel over them and instructed the whole nation to convert to the God of Daniel. And this is exactly why Matthew gives this story of the magi such a prominent place in his gospel. Here's Matthew saying to the Jewish leaders as he writes his gospel after the crucifixion, why did you reject him? You are without excuse. So the Magi followed the star to the house where Jesus was. Not the stable in Bethlehem, but the house in Nazareth. And Joseph is mysteriously not there. And they gave their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh when they got there. These Magi, you know, they weren't on a political mission. They came to worship because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the interesting thing here is that in one sense, Herod, for all his faults, got it right. Because he knew that either Jesus was king or he was. And you know, surely this is the central theme that Christians and everyone in every church everywhere should understand. If Jesus is king, you can't be. If Jesus is going to be king in our life, then that makes us the page or the servant. And we can't be the ruler of our lives because he is. So, as we draw to a close now, as we approach this Christmas, my prayer is that our lives will take on a new meaning and that all of us who profess the love of the Lord come to understand this simple fact. The Jewish leaders rejected him as Lord. We mustn't do the same thing. Amen? Jesus is Lord. He is King. And he said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have a really happy Christmas time. And may God of the Bible bless you with his truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. But we have this entirety. Father, we thank you that it is so amazing, Father. And you give us everything we need to know to discern the truth. So, Father, we do pray that you keep us from tradition. As much as it sometimes hurts to break away from the tradition that we grew up in, we know that your Bible is truth. Your word is truth. And so, Father, as we come to this Christmas time, let's share what your word says. Let's get the word out there that you are an amazing God and you sent your Son to the earth to die for our sins. Father, what a change, what a difference. What an absolutely tremendous thing it was. Father, we just this morning from the bottom of our hearts thank you for it. And what people said, amen.